Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we open it this evening, we pray that you would speak to us through it by your Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it can't have escaped your notice that Christmas is just around the corner. If all the carol services we've had recently weren't enough of a clue, then the massive tree to my left is surely a bit of a giveaway. And I do hope that Christmas for you is indeed a time of peace and goodwill, but maybe your experience will tell you that that's unlikely. Maybe the mere idea of a couple of weeks spent with your family means that you're bracing yourself for a bit of a row. If that's you, then you'll be pleased to hear that you're not alone. And an article in The Independent from 2015 says this: "Research has found that 84% of people feel an argument-free Christmas is really important to them. Yet a 2012 survey of over 2,000 families found that the average British household will have at least 5 rows on Christmas Day." It seems that we're very good at finding things to argue about at Christmas. It starts at the very beginning of the day. What time should we get up at? And then when to open presents? Should we do it before or after church? And then whether there should be reverent silence during the Queen's speech, which there absolutely should. Whether that one family member who actually likes bounties should eat all of them before they have any Maltesers out of the celebration's tin. And again, they absolutely should. And if you manage to make it through all of that unscathed, there's the great staple of family festive disharmony, Monopoly, which will inevitably descend into at least a disagreement about the free parking rule, or at most somebody storming off in a huff, insisting that everyone else is ganging up on them. Well, you can tell that Christmas in my family is going to be loads of fun this year. We are good at finding things to argue about at Christmas, but I guess if we're being honest with ourselves, the idea of disharmony and discord comes pretty naturally to all of us all year round. And having been going through the book of Genesis this term, that shouldn't come as any surprise. If you cast your minds back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, we see that perfect human relationships enjoyed in the Garden of Eden are one of the first casualties of the fall of man. And in every passage since then, we've seen that in a post-fall world, mankind has been on a downward trajectory morally. Sin has spread and been met by God's righteous judgment. And that's the pattern we see again here in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. These chapters show believers from all generations the nature of the world around them. And in them, we see how a tendency towards disharmony is a problem on a national scale as well as a personal one. In these chapters, we see once again what we've seen in Genesis before, that mankind will naturally try to replace God, and that as they do, disharmony, division, and scattering are part of his divine judgment. But also that in spite of mankind's sin, God has a heart to know and relate to people from all over the world. So let's dive in now to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We'll do that under two headings, which you'll find on this little insert in your service sheet. Firstly, God's heart for the nations. Last time out in this series in Genesis, we saw that in the aftermath of the flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 9, only Noah and his family were left. But God instructs them to repopulate the earth. So in language reminiscent of his instructions to Adam and Eve earlier in Genesis, we read chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then again later in chapter 9, verse 9, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. That's the backdrop against which our chunk of Genesis this evening is set. And in it we read, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So throughout the whole of chapter 10, we see this idea of gracious repopulation taking place. Genesis 10 takes place in a time of God's grace and peace following the flood. He's just made a covenant with Noah that he won't judge the world like that again, and now he's graciously providing for the repopulation of that world through Noah and his family. And so there follows this extensive but not exhaustive family tree in which the narrator demonstrates how the nations known to the Israelites can trace their ancestry back to the sons of Noah. More time is given to Ham and Shem's lines, which again requires a bit of looking back to understand, specifically at the tail end of Genesis chapter 9, after that episode where Ham finds his drunk and naked and disgraced father but leaves his brothers to deal with it. We read this, chapter 9, verse 25. Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So that sets up this idea of the ungodly line of Ham being set against the godly line of Shem. And we see that in play here in Genesis chapter 10. Note, for example, chapter 10 and verse 6, two of the more infamous nations that come from Ham and the combative relationships they have had with Israel. There's Egypt, the land of slavery that Israel has just left as they hear Genesis for the first time. And there's Canaan, the promised land that Israel is about to enter and will need to displace to do so. And note also the little digression in verses 8 to 12 and this story about Nimrod. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. At first glance, this guy Nimrod may seem like an impressive kind of guy. But actually here, he's a prime example of everything that's wrong with the line of Ham, as evidenced by his descendants. Who comes from this great, mighty, and strong hunter? Well, verse 10, we read, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So from Nimrod, we get Babel, or as it will eventually be known, Babylon. And we'll look at that in a bit more detail later. But we also find out in verse 11, he goes to Assyria and builds Nineveh. So Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, the Philistines make a little cameo here too. Place names and people names that will become shorthand for people whose trust in their own strength or prowess and human ability leads them to turn away from God. That's the heritage of Ham. So why does all this matter? Why is it here? Why is Genesis chapter 10 here? Why do we make Kieran read Genesis chapter 10 tonight? Well, firstly, it's important for the original Israelite audience of Genesis to know what they're dealing with. As they prepare to enter Canaan, the promised land, they should be expecting a people who will be at odds with them and their God. Which is probably why there's a lengthy section in verses 15 to 20 about the people of Canaan. But in more big picture terms, here Genesis chapter 10 shows us that God has a heart for people of all nations. Yes, there is enmity between Ham and Canaan and the line of Shem, but the take-home point is that all of the nations mentioned here have a common ancestry under God, who is Lord of all the nations. So there's no room for Israel to be proud of their status before God. They haven't earned it. It's an act of his grace and favor to them. And this is clearly shown with the godly line of Shem, through whom God will bring blessing for all the nations. Just after Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we get to the story of Abraham, Shem's famous descendant, and we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. It's through Abram, a random pagan descendant of Shem, that God chooses to bring blessing to all the nations. It's been said about Abraham that he wasn't called because he was righteous. He was righteous because he was called. There's no room for Israel to be proud. God is Lord of all the nations and desires them all to come to know him, and he graciously chooses Israel to bring about this purpose. And if the message for Israel is deal graciously with the nations, it's something similar for us tonight. It would have been humbling for Israel to read Genesis 10 and realize they were just one of myriad nations under God, descended from the sons of Noah, in need of his grace. And it's an act of his kindness to use them to reach those nations. It's humbling for us, too, to know that we haven't been brought into God's family because we're special. But isn't it wonderfully reassuring, too? It's always been God's plan to bring the hope of the gospel to bear on people all over the world, and to use the unlikeliest of people to do that. Whether it's Abraham, the random pagan, the apostles, a group of uneducated, terrified fishermen, or you and me in our nervous and weak attempts to reach those around us. Maybe we need to be thinking, what are the things that make me write people off in my evangelism? For Israel, it was a misunderstanding of their history and the nations around them. Maybe it's something similar for us. Maybe cross-cultural engagement fills you with deep dread. Maybe it's cultural differences within this country. It's easy to think those people will never get the gospel. They're too, and there are lots of adjectives we could use to complete that sentence. Too uneducated, too debauched, too committed to their own beliefs. Or maybe, particularly in a place like St. Andrews, too affluent, too well off, too comfortable, too set in their ways. Well, God's heart is for people from all nations, and he will use even the likes of us to expose people to the gospel, and by his Spirit bring them to repentance and faith. Whether they're physical or geographical or internal and societal, we should be willing to cross boundaries to tell people the good news about Jesus and take heart that God wants to use us to do so. But as well as being a picture of God's grace, Genesis 10 is also set against a backdrop of universal judgment. It's bookended by verses 1 and 32 by the phrase, after the flood. The specter of judgment looms large over Genesis 10. And in Genesis 11, we see that though the Lord is at work graciously here, his purposes are being driven not by obedience and submission to his will, but by disobedience and sin. And that brings us to point 2. God's heart is for the nations, but the nations' hearts are against God. The eagle-eyed among you may have noticed that in reading Genesis 10, that capping off each genealogy of Japheth, Ham, and Shem, there's a variation on this phrase, the sons of, insert name here, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And that may have made you wonder, how can there be different languages in Genesis chapter 10 when the Tower of Babel doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 11? And the answer seems to be that Genesis chapter 10 has intentionally been placed before Genesis 11 to show that spreading and repopulating and the growing population was always part of God's plan, and it's an evidence of his grace. So it rightly takes place in a section of grace right after the flood. But Genesis chapter 11 shows us that the first cause of the rise of different lands and languages, and how even though it was the part of God's plan, human sin played a much bigger part than it should have. The story of the Tower of Babel is one of human pride, and we see that in verses 1 to 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It might seem like an innocuous thing at first, but the issue here is not the act of construction itself, rather the heart behind it. Throughout the Bible, we see mankind taking the good gifts of life in God's world and using them against him, and it's no different here. The people of Shinar enjoy unity and skill and ability, and they use these things to try and usurp God from his rightful place as ruler and go against his commands. So they want to have a tower with its top in the heavens, where God rightly dwells. They want to make a name for themselves. And elsewhere in Scripture, the idea of making your name great is a privilege and right afforded to God. They want to do all this lest they be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, which seems to be in contradiction to God's instructions in Genesis 1 and 9 to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The people of Shinar have the technology to build great and impressive structures. So that's where they place their trust. So secure in their own ability to assure their greatness and renown that they can do away with God. There are, of course, echoes here of the original sin in Genesis 3 of wanting to be like God and supplant him. Which is why this activity invites divine judgment. We read on, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Just note how futile their efforts seem from a divine perspective. Much like God didn't need to ask Adam where he was hiding back in Genesis 3, he didn't need to come down and see the tower here in verse 5. He sees and knows everything. But it shows us the contrast of human and heavenly perception. This great, imposing tower that will reach into the heavens and make a name for its builders. God has to come all the way down to earth to see it. So insignificant it is on a cosmic scale. So far short it falls of its aim of having its top in the heavens. And in issuing judgment here, God shows that he is Lord of all. Any human effort to displace him and scupper his divine purposes is completely futile. Without expending any effort, he's able to completely halt progress on this primeval megastructure by confusing the language of the people. There's great irony here in the fact that the very thing the tower builders wanted to avoid forms part of their judgment. They are dispersed over the whole earth in accordance with God's will all along. And these verses are also significant because they introduce to us an idea we see throughout the Bible, that scattering, division, and confusion are markers of divine judgment. It comes up a lot in Israel's history, with God allowing them to become a divided kingdom and eventually to be taken into exile as a result of their persistent sin. And if scattering, division, and confusion and miscommunication are markers of divine judgment, that gives us a lot to think about today, doesn't it? You just have to think of how fractured and polarizing the last couple of years in politics have been for us as a society, to wonder if we're seeing examples of this judgment played out each day. And if you want to see some evidence of that, why not depress yourself by checking out a YouTube comment section when you get home? So if Genesis ended here, if the Bible ended here, it would be pretty hopeless. We'd end with a picture of mankind with hearts always inclined away from their Creator God, confused, dispersed, and helpless. It would leave us longing for God to act to reverse the effects of sin. Well, wonderfully, as well as judgment here, we see great mercy. See the first glimmer of that in why God chooses to judge. He knows that nothing will be impossible for mankind if he doesn't intervene. We could see that as a negative thing. I'm sure a lot of motivational speakers want us all to reach our full potential. But God knows that without his divine intervention, mankind has got untold potential for evil. Think how much worse the world could be if God wasn't acting in his sovereign common grace to limit mankind's potential to do evil. But also wonderfully, the Bible doesn't cut off at Genesis 11, chapter 9. I said earlier that blessing would come through the godly line of Shem. And in the rest of Genesis 11, we pick up his family tree, which ends in chapter 12 with Abraham, through whom God promises to bring blessing to all the nations, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12. We've already seen how scattering, though driven by sin, was part of God's gracious plan to fill the earth. We also see throughout the Bible that his chief aim in this is to gather a people from a diversity of cultures and languages to know him through Christ, Abraham's greatest descendant. Paul says in Galatians, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" In other words, the gathering work begun by God through Abram is brought to fulfillment in Christ. The true endpoint of Genesis chapter 10 and 11, therefore, isn't the hopelessness of 11 verse 9. It's the joy of Revelation 7. When God reverses his scattering and instead gathers together his people to join in eternal praise of his Son. As we read, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" That's the end point. God gathering believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So once again, there is a need for us to share in God's heart for the nations. But we know that division comes a lot more naturally in our hearts. And not just from reading passages like Genesis 11 either, but from our own experience. I can think of plenty of examples. Just in this last week, well, I know that my own heart is inclined towards disharmony with fellow believers. And maybe you can too. Maybe there's some of us here tonight who are feeling that with one another. But in Christ, our reality is no longer Babel. It's the New Jerusalem. God has gathered us together in Christ with the aim that we proclaim the gospel to the world around us. If you've been coming along to our Wednesday night life groups this term, when we've been studying the book of Philippians, you'll know how that one of the big themes in Philippians is the importance of unity as a church strives together for the sake of the gospel. Just think how much harder it would be to stand firm in a world that hates the gospel and persecutes the church if we can't stand united with one another. Think how great a disservice we would be doing to that gospel if we're telling our friends about the wonderful reconciliation we've experienced in Christ, but when they come into a church, they don't see that reality lived out amongst God's people. Think, too, about how attractive a prospect it would be for people who live in a world where isolation and division and miscommunication are daily realities to see in the church a foretaste of the realities of Revelation chapter 7, a gathering of God's people united in praise of him, striving to love one another generously and sacrificially. God has a heart for the nations, and we should too. Our hearts will naturally turn against God and against one another. But wonderfully, in Christ, he has brought us together. So as we seek to make the gospel known in St. Andrews and further afield, let's strive to live out that reality amongst each other. Why don't we pray and ask God's help in doing that? Father, we're sorry for how our hearts naturally incline away from you and into discord and disharmony with one another. And we thank you for your grace to us in Christ, that you've gathered us together, that though we were far off and cut off from you, you've brought us near. Help us to live that reality amongst one another and display it to the world around us, both here in St. Andrews and further afield. We pray that you would help us to turn away from sinful, selfish hearts and share in your heart to reach people from all nations with the good news of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.